tonight, starting from verse 31 of Romans chapter 8. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us now? What things is he talking about? He's talking about the things that have gone previous. He's been declaring about the fact that for those who have faith in Christ, there's no condemnation. That our judgment is over. We have been redeemed, and also that we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit helps us in our Christian life. So, what shall we say about these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? So, God is on our side. He has redeemed us. He has chosen us. He has taken us out of the kingdom of darkness. Everything that has happened to us, as far as our salvation is concerned, is the work of God. So God is on our side. So if God is for us, who can be against us? So it doesn't matter who is against us, or what waves they make against us, or what problems come against us. If God is on our side, we are eventually victorious. He who did not spare, this is God the Father, who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? So if God, to save all of us and to redeem us, gave up his own Son, that means gave up his Son to the cross, to death on our behalf. If God did that to redeem us, won't he also freely give us everything that is available through the risen Christ? Mm. Obviously the answer is yes. So not alone, like when we were sinners, it says in another place, when we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So if while we are sinners, God freely gave his own Son to pay the penalty for our sins, how much more will he add to us everything that's now available to us through the resurrected Christ? And that's primarily talking about resurrection life, because if Christ has risen from the dead, we will all rise from the dead. Mm-hmm. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? So God's elect there meaning all of those who have been saved. Who will bring a charge against them? In other words, who will find fault with them? It is God who justifies. So it's God who justifies us. Justifies means declares us righteous. So who's going to bring a charge against us if God has declared us righteous? Doesn't matter. I mean, we know that Satan is the accuser of the brethren. But what is an accusation against us if God has declared us righteous? That's the point he's making. Who is he who condemns? Or another word for condemns is judges. Who is he who judges or condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, and also makes intercession for us. Now you could jump over that verse very easy, but that's a very important verse. Who is he who condemns? In other words, who can judge us? It is Christ who died, and by dying he took our judgment. So who's going to judge us if Christ has already taken our judgment? In actual fact, whoever judges us is actually judging Christ. So he has taken our judgment. So who condemns us? It's Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen. And the risen means that the price is being paid. So not alone has our judgment been laid on Christ, but the penalty has been overcome. The death which was judgment due has been conquered. So not alone has the judgment been made, but also there's victory established through the risen Christ, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. So this Christ, who has taken our judgment and has risen from the dead, conquering death, is now seated at the right hand of the Father in glory as a glorified man representing us, and represents us and intercedes for us before the throne of God. That's the position that we have. Now, who's going to bring a judgment against us or condemn us if that's the case? That's mighty important. So therefore, your Christianity shouldn't be an up and down thing. Shouldn't be, today you feel great because you feel victorious, but tomorrow you feel all condemned. Why should you feel condemned? Because who can condemn you? Nobody can condemn you, because Christ has justified you. So your Christianity is not based on your feelings. It's based on the facts of what was done in Christ. That's a marvelous thing. So you know, like, we have lots of people in this day and age who suffer from depression and down and out and sad and up one day and down the next. And for a Christian, it shouldn't be the case. They should be constantly certain of their position in Christ. It's very important to establish that. first of all, in the Christian's own mind, that each Christian person is solidly founded, so that when you go somewhere else, and I mean you're going to come up against it, mm-hmm. where people will try to bring your faith down, mm-hmm. that you're secure in your own heart, because you know you don't stand righteous before God by your own ability, mm-hmm. you stand righteous before God because of what Christ has done for you. Yeah. Yeah. So therefore you don't have to be concerned about, you know, your own ability. In fact, we have no ability in ourselves. Mm-hmm. It's very important all through life, you know, things can go against you, you know, and sometimes we get, you know, down in the dumps or upset because something doesn't go the way that we would like it to go. But I mean, you take Paul and Peter and James and John. Did things go the way they wanted them to go?
No.
No. I mean, look at Christ himself. So you have to expect that there's going to be trouble and trials and tribulations in this world. But through all of them, you must understand that you are still on a certain place with the Lord that you cannot be shaken from. So you are seated in heavenly places. Okay. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, that's persecution, or distress, in other words, you know, something that causes you grief, death of somebody or anything like that, persecution, famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? The obvious answer is no. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? None of these things will. It's not possible. As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. And that's from the Old Testament, from the Psalms, which related to people in Israel who walked with the Lord. That they were, in a sense, were strangers in this world. They were always at the receiving end. Because when you walk with the Lord and you glorify God, you become... Yeah, the world is your enemy. Satan's kingdom is your enemy. So you have to expect that you're not. Everything is not going to be rosy in the world. It's not. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. So no matter what happens, we are more than conquerors. It's not just that we actually have victory. We have more than that. Because we have a wonderful hope laid up for us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing, shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So the fact of the matter is, if Christ has saved you, there is nothing. There is nothing in heaven or in hell, or anywhere in the created universe, that can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. That's how certain your position is in Christ. So I mean, it mentions demonic beings there. It mentions angels. Now they're the most powerful beings that we know of in the universe. They can't do anything to separate us from the love of God. Then nothing else can. Not persecution, not anything that man can do to us. That's a wonderful assurance. Mm-hmm.
You can tell that Paul is really trying to get across to the Jews who are not accepting Jesus.
Yeah, just the same as I am now. That's the whole purpose of it. That you're trying to show people the security of faith in Christ. And of course, in this case here, as against what they could achieve in the law, as we've been reading for weeks now, that nobody could keep the law. But through faith in Christ, absolute security with God. Absolute certainty concerning your position with God.
Sorry, just one thing. You know the beginning when you started about the elite? I thought the Jews were his elite.
Elect, you mean?
I mean his elect.
Yeah, but depends on the context in which it's used. In some places it will be used, it's in relation to the Jews. Here it's not in relation to the Jews. Elect means somebody that has been selected or appointed or chosen. And of course the believers have been chosen as well. So just it depends on the context that it's used in. It's like you use any word. If you use it in a particular context, it can mean something different to where it's used in another context. That's all. Yeah. But elect is not to be taken as always meaning one particular thing.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, you like that there now, even though the Christian's going through all this and thinks he's not worthy, but it's Christ that keeps him. Like you were just reading there, 38.
Yeah. Yeah. The fact of the matter is, actually, you are never worthy. Mm. And the law showed you that earlier. Nobody is worthy because we all break the law. But Christ is worthy, and his righteousness has been put on us. We are in him. therefore God sees us as worthy, not because of us, but because of Christ. And it's always that way. It's always going to be that way. Now he, as a glorified man, is at the right hand of the Father, as our intercessor, so that when we do slip up, or we do something wrong, or whatever the case may be, we go to him and he intercedes in our behalf. And his blood is ever present to make intercession for us. So victory is assured. So the first thing, you know, that we should do, when we have any situation that troubles us, be it sickness, or be it conflict with somebody else, or whatever, is we should seek the Lord Jesus himself in prayer concerning these things. Because he is at the right hand of the Father representing us. But very often, as I have said many times before, people, when they talk about praying, they talk about it as a last thing. If you've done everything else, just fix the situation, then pray. That's not the way at all it is. It's pray first and foremost and always. Not like, I mean, those who say, oh yeah, I did everything I could and then I sort of talk to God about it. That's really sort of very negative and not much faith involved in that.
The thing that's coming to my mind is that one, you know, if he draws away, his heart draws away from me, or draw away from me. What's that one? I can't think of it. I'll think of it in a minute. It's coming. That is for you.
Okay, so we're going now to chapter 9. Okay. Now we begin now to, we have made a little bit of a, there's a little bit of a change in Romans now. At the very start of Romans, we were dealing very much with the fall of man and with the relationship of Israel to God and also the Gentiles. And then we went through all the business of the law and sin and justification and all of those things. Now we come back again to dealing with Israel. Now, it's very interesting that you will find a lot of people basically stop with Romans and their teaching at chapter 8. And they basically don't really go on into 9, 10, 11 and 12 and so on. Very important to keep on going in Romans, because as I've said before, when a book was written, it wasn't written in stages, it was written as a whole message. So every single aspect of Romans relates to the rest of Romans. So you're to look at it that way. There's a progression in the book. Now we've progressed to him talking about the Jews. I tell the truth in Christ, I am not lying, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ, for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God and the promises. Of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Amen. Now that verse 5, I would put lines all around that, because see what it says. It says, Christ, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. You want a scripture that talks about the divinity of Christ, you've certainly got it there. Paul says, I am grieved in my heart. I'm constantly sad in my heart for my Jewish brethren. That's what he's saying. For the rest of my countrymen, my Jewish country people. I would, if it was possible, be accursed from Christ for their sake. It's not possible. Having been saved through faith in Christ, it's not possible for Paul to be accursed from Christ. That's how certain your salvation is. But Paul is of the heart that he could gladly sacrifice his own salvation for the sake of his fellow Jews. That's a big statement. The only other person in scripture that I know that made a statement like that was Moses concerning the his own people. He said that God would should cast him off but preserve the nation. He was prepared to do it. Now, it's a big statement. So Paul had such a love for his fellow countrymen that he would gladly, if you like, have turned away from his own salvation, if it was possible, which it wasn't, so that they could be saved. That was his love for them. That's amazing. He says they are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption. The Jewish nation was adopted by God as God's own nation from all the countries on earth, not because they were better than the others, but because God sovereignly chose them. The glory, he's talking there about the Shekinah glory of God that dwelt in the temple. the covenants, you know what the covenants are, the covenant with Abraham, the covenant with Moses on Mount Sinai,
Jacob.
The giving of the law on Mount Sinai, the service of God, which was all to do with the temple and the sacrificial system, and the promises. They were all, that the Israelites, the nation of Israel, all of those things were theirs because God sovereignly gave them to them. Of whom are the fathers? He's talking about the fathers, he's talking about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, etc. And from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came. So it was from that nation that the Messiah came, who is over all the eternally blessed God. Amen. So be it. So that's, this is the nation that he would love to see coming to faith in Christ. He has a heart's desire for them. So you can see there, even there, similar to what's said in Hebrews concerning the nation of Israel, how all of the things of the Old Testament were all promised to them. God chose them sovereignly to be the ones through whom his revelation would be made to the world and from whom the Messiah would come. But he says, it is not that the word of God has taken no effect. In other words, God's word always comes to pass. So he said, it's not as if God's word hasn't come to pass, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel. In other words, not everybody who is born in the nation of Israel of Jewish parents is actually a true Israelite. Nor are they all children, because they are the seed of Abraham. Remember we were doing this on the weekend? So it's not because they are descended from Abraham that they are children. But in Isaac your seed shall be called. Isaac was Abraham's son. And Isaac didn't come around, his birth didn't come around by natural means. His birth was really supernatural. God intervened so that Abraham and Sarah would have the son Isaac. So when you look at these things, remember that in humanity, in the whole dealing of God with humanity, God intervened at times in history for the purpose of our salvation. So God intervened with Abraham, with salvation in mind, so that Abraham and Sarah would have a son, the son of promise, who was Isaac. And Isaac was the one from whom the lineage of faith was going to continue on down. Then from Isaac came
Jacob,
who also was born of promise. So that's the lineage, the promise that was made concerning the coming of the Messiah and therefore redemption. So God had that line. He interposed into society at the time of Abraham to create that line of promise from whom the Messiah would come and our Redeemer would come and our redemption would come. So remember that. Now people get tied up a little bit about predestination and election and everything else, but God sovereignly intervened for the purposes, to accomplish the purposes that he always had in mind. Okay? So it says, so they are not all children because they are the seed of Abraham, but in Isaac your seed shall be called. That is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God. So the children who are born by natural means, just because they're descended from Abraham, these are not the children of God. But the children of the promise are counted as the seed. Now the children of the promise doesn't mean the children who are born of Isaac, the descendants of Isaac. It means the children who have the same faith, that the faith in the promise that was given to Isaac, faith in the promise that was given to Abraham, faith in the promise that was given to Jacob, the covenant that was made with them. That's what it's talking about. Those are the true seed of Abraham. Okay? But the children of the promise are counted as the seed. For this is the word of promise. This is the promise that God made. At this time I will come and Sarah shall have a son. So that was God's doing. God shall come. At this time I shall come and Sarah shall have a son. Sarah wouldn't have been possible for Sarah to have a son. She was past the age of it. It wouldn't have been possible for Abraham, because Abraham had other children by Keturah after Sarah had died. But it wasn't possible for Sarah. She was past the age of childbearing. So it was miraculous. It was a miraculous birth. So God intervened for the purpose of redemption. Not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac, so Rebekah was Isaac's wife, okay, and she had two children, for the children that she had were twins, not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, but the purpose of God, according to election, might stand, not of works, but of him who calls, it was said to her, the older shall serve the younger, As it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. Now the election is God's election for the purposes that he had planned. He elected that the second child, Jacob, would be the one through whom the promise would come.
Because he already knows the heart.
Well, even apart from that, he sovereignly elected and selected, first of all,
Jacob,
the son of Abraham,
yeah,
and Isaac, and then the son of Isaac.
Mm.
And he selected them specifically for the coming of the Messiah. That was the lineage of promise through whom the Messiah would come, and then all of the nations of the earth would be blessed. Because he had promised to Abraham, in your seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. Now God ensured that that seed would come to pass, and that was the Messiah. And Herod, as you know,
yes,
who years later tried to kill the little child, wasn't able to kill him, because he was God's seed, and he was going to do what God had
planned
and purposed to do. And it's the same today. Though the devil might look to be winning the battle, Jesus said, I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. So though it might look like we are downtrodden and everything else, God's purposes are still being accomplished.
Mm.
Now this is what election means, isn't it? Like, surely, yes, God is sovereign and he knows all things. And we cannot talk back to him because he sees the whole picture and everything is in his jurisdiction.
Mm.
We're only a small portion, very tiny portion of what happens in the whole universe.
Mm.
And you will get very tiny portions in the whole universe talking back to God. little people, very tiny little things that will declare there is no God and write a book about it. Think about it. God is sovereign and all things are in his hand. How marvelous it is. We should be marveling at the fact that God chose Abraham and Sarah, that they would have this child, and then that God chose that from Rebekah would come this other child, and that from them would come a lineage through whom the Messiah would come that would bring us all back into fellowship with God. Like, that's the wonder and the marvel of the thing that God has done. But people get tied up looking at this little thing here and this election here and so on, and they miss the real picture. God is sovereign and he worked sovereignly for our redemption, and he's still working sovereignly for our redemption. That's a marvelous thing. Okay, now people also get hung up on the bit where it says that, as it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. That actually is a quotation from the book of Malachi, which of course was long after both Jacob and Esau had come into existence. It turned out, and God always knew, Jacob was going to be the son of promise. And Jacob himself was no wonderful man. He did a lot of things that weren't correct. But he wasn't chosen for that. He was chosen sovereignly by God for God's purposes. Esau wasn't interested in the things of God. In fact, the scripture records that he sold his birthright. But Esau's descendants, and this is what he's talking about in the book of Malachi. If you check it in the book of Malachi, he's talking about the descendants of Jacob who were the Israelites.
Yeah.
And the descendants of Esau who were the Edomites and all of the people who were completely contrary to God and still are to this day.
Mm.
So one, he's loved, being the faithful ones of the promise.
Mm.
Again, the ones who weren't faithful and are not of the promise wouldn't be loved. But all of us who are of the promise because we have believed in Christ, God loves us with an everlasting love. But he hates iniquity and sin and those who are contrary to God. Though he loves all men, yet men, because of their sin, come under the judgment of God. That's what it means. Now, the Edomites and those people, they had a hatred for God and a hatred for God's people. That's all it means. Now, people find fault with God because they say, well, God hated these people and God shouldn't hate. Well, God hates sin, hates iniquity, hates rebellion, hates witchcraft, hates things that are opposed to him. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Yeah, you see, this is so important.
Put on pause.
It's all right. Is there unrighteousness with God?
No.
The answer obviously is no. Now there are people who would be of the opinion that because God chose one person above another, that he was unrighteous. You must understand God is perfectly righteous. And you must start from that premise. If you start from the premise that God is just like the devil, you know, and therefore is full of iniquity and everything else, the God that you're going to serve, life is going to be a disaster. God is holy. Those who come to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. God is absolutely holy. All his ways are perfect. All his judgments are just. All his word is true. Everything in him is absolute perfection. There is no shadow of turning in him. He doesn't turn and wink at sin. He is perfectly holy. That's the concept and the understanding that you must have of God. If you have any other concept or understanding of God, and if you see any form of wickedness in God, you've got a completely false concept of God. So you must start with that. So there is absolutely no unrighteousness with God. Now, by the way, the scripture doesn't go into detail about this. It just basically says there is no unrighteousness with God. You can check back to the Old Testament. And of course, when you read the scriptures, understanding God's perfect purposes, you won't find any unrighteousness with God or with Christ in any way, shape or form in all of your examination of the scriptures. Now, I've often used that argument to say, you know, concerning the infallibility and the inspiration of the New Testament. The men who wrote it were ordinary people like us, fishermen, etc., etc. And yet in all, when you read each of their different accounts and put them all together, you can't find any fault with Christ in everything that they have written. It wouldn't be possible for humans, unless they were guided by the Holy Spirit, to write and show up Christ in such perfect light, except that he was perfect. Do you get my point?
Yeah.
You couldn't invent it. Because if men want to write about somebody that's superior, they exaggerate and they make him out to be something, you know, colossal beyond everybody else. But the scripture doesn't do that at all. It shows him as weeping and being tired. And oh, if they wanted to make him out to be some superior divine being, he wouldn't be tired. They'd have him flying around like Superman through buildings and everything else, you know. That's what man's thinking is like. But the scriptures show him up as an ordinary man in his humanity, but yet completely perfect. That all goes to show the inspiration of scripture from the hand of God.
And the wonderful thing is how the you know, the wording that they put in here, it can't be humanly divine, the way they wrote the scriptures, you know what I mean?
Well, you see, the thing about it is,
you know what I mean?
Sorry?
The education wise of the scriptures, how they wrote them, you know what I mean?
Well, the Holy Spirit inspired them,
yeah.
But I mean, the language is very simple.
Yeah.
The language is not confounded or complicated. It's actually quite simple. But the thing about the scriptures is that they're inspired by the Holy Spirit, and those who are indwelt by the Holy Spirit can understand them, because the same Holy Spirit is is helping us to understand what he has written. But if you try to understand the scriptures without the Holy Spirit's guiding hand, you will never understand them. Okay. So what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion.
Okay.
Now understanding this, that God is merciful and God is compassionate. So his compassion and his mercy are limitless. Not like ours. Our compassion and our mercy is very limited. Well, if you begin to respond to my mercy, I'll probably show you mercy. But if you don't begin to respond to my mercy, I'll probably become very merciless. That's what human beings are like. But God is not like that. God's mercy and his kindness towards us is unlimited. He goes to the absolute eternal degree to show mercy to us. And of course he did that through Christ going to the cross. So I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So then it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. So if we were left to our own devices, we would never come to the knowledge of God. It is God who shows mercy, who brought us out of wherever we were going, showered mercy and grace on us and saved us. It's never of us. We would never be saved by our own doing. It is impossible. So it's the, and God has rescued us in his great mercy and grace. So we should forever be giving thanks and praise to him. The fruit of our lips giving praise to his name. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, even for this same purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be declared in all the earth. Now Pharaoh, if you go back, and this is from Exodus, Pharaoh was very cunning. And even though God sent Moses and gave Moses the miraculous ability to be able to work wonders and miracles before Pharaoh, to convince Pharaoh to let his people go. Remember again, God's purposes were in this nation of Israel that was in captivity in Egypt. God could see the picture down the line, the Messiah would come from this land. Us, we would all come from the blessing of Abraham, which was also tied to this land. Everything to do with redemption and the salvation of souls was tied in God's dealing with the land of Israel. Pharaoh was standing in the way of God's purposes. But God didn't just touch Pharaoh on the head and wipe him out. He gave Pharaoh every opportunity. And every opportunity that God gave Pharaoh became an opportunity for Pharaoh to harden his heart more and more. You'll see it. Things happened, and even concerning where the scripture comes from, and God sent lightning and hail and everything else on the land, and Pharaoh said, oh, I can see now that I've offended God. I agree, I'll let the people go. But then he changed his mind again. Because he just continued, he was playing games. It's like people under conviction. Something happens in their lives, you know, somebody dies or whatever the case may be, and they suddenly turn to God. But then after a few weeks, everything starts to go okay again, and they forget about God. That's what people are like. Now, Pharaoh is a greater picture of that, but he just basically got harder and harder and harder towards God. But God used that for his glory to be declared. What happened with Pharaoh happened about 4,500 years ago. We're still talking about it today. And the Jews, everywhere a Jew lives, they know all about that. So the glory of God is still being declared by Pharaoh's rebellion. Now Pharaoh, so you wonder, God has used something that was wicked and rebellious and everything else to show his glory and his power in the world. And he has done that on numerous other situations. Now we look at the situation and we get all bogged down by the situation. You know, like say for instance with Pharaoh. Like if we were there, we'd be saying, oh, Pharaoh's very strong. Ooh, Pharaoh might put us in the clink and lop our head off. But Pharaoh, compared to God, is nothing. He's like a worm. He's not even a worm. He counts for nothing in comparison to God. God's purposes will all come to pass. But we've just read before this, God is on our side. If God is for us, who can be against us? So take delight in it. And don't get bogged down in the predestination and free will debate that some people get bogged down in. I'm quite happy to accept that both predestination and free will run side by side. God knows everything. He has always known everything. He will always know everything. And I basically know nothing except whatever God reveals to me through his word. If God didn't reveal to us his ways and his purposes and reveal to us the truth of Christ, we would all be as far away from God as Pharaoh was. Therefore he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills he hardens. Now he hardens. Yeah, if people reject, like Pharaoh did, the constant revelation of God, they get harder towards God. You know, I've often said that older people who are unbelievers are harder to witness to than younger people. Because as life goes on, it's like as if they build up a hardness, especially if they have heard the gospel over the years and they've virtually ignored it. They just basically get harder to it. It's just a difficult concept to think, because you would think as they get closer to death, you would expect they'd get softer towards it. But actually, in lots of cases, they don't. So, but God creates millions of opportunities in our lives for us to seek him. You know, all of us, every day of our lives, are confronted by things like flowers and birds and rainbows and people and babies that should make us think, what is, life is such a marvelous thing. There's such a diversity here. Where did it, like, the God who created all this has to be beyond our ability to even think a small bit about. He's got to be marvelous beyond our capacity to think. But yet, men will say, oh no, that flower, well, that evolved from a peanut, whatever. You know, the brain evolved from, well, not the brain, but their brain. Mm-hmm. God's ways are marvelous, and we should see in everything around about us. Look even the story about Pharaoh. How marvelous that is, that 4,500 years later, us living in Australia, none of us have ever been to Egypt, most likely, and none of us probably have ever will be to Egypt, most likely. Yet here we are, studying concerning this man Pharaoh, who is long dead, died in opposition to God, in actual fact died in judgment in the Red Sea, yet what happened in his life is still bringing glory to God 4,500 years later. And we are actually glorifying God in the study of it.
Yeah.
How marvelous that is. Now Pharaoh might have thought, you know, that he was someone, but in actual fact he was someone that God used to bring glory to himself.
And it's in Moses' song that they were the heart had thrown into the sea.
That's right. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? Now this is the story, like, sort of, well, if God knows everything about me and he knows exactly what I'm going to do, well then I might as well just throw my hands up in the air, because what it will be, will be.
Mm.
Well, you see, now in this case we also have ability to make choices. So the two go hand in hand. The fact of the matter is, you cannot understand these things. How can you, like, it's like saying that you understand why God, how God is Father, Son and Holy Spirit. Like, you cannot. You have to accept what God has revealed about himself. It's the same with concerning his will and his purposes. The next verse says, who are you, O man, to answer back to God? But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? So in other words, if you reply against God, you are basically saying there's a fault with God.
The potter said to the clay.
There is no, remember, you start from the premise that God is completely and absolutely perfect, holy, righteous. And you cannot possibly have a right comprehension of God if you find fault with the things that he does. There is no fault with anything that God does. So who are you, O man, to answer back against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honour and another for dishonour? So he's only using an analogy there. He's saying, basically, when a potter makes something, you can think of things that the potter would make. He makes a vase, a beautiful vase, and the vase is decorative. Then he makes a potty to put under the bed, which is not decorative. The same potter makes, that's just...
Yeah.
Blandly the way it is. Some things are for honour, some things are for dishonour. But they all have their purpose. So that's the analogy. The potter does those things. Now, the vase is not going around, turn around to the potter and say, hey, you know, I'd like to be a crystal chandelier. The potter is the one who decided what the vessel is going to be. It's the same with us. God is the one who is sovereign. He is the one who holds all things in the palm of his hand. And we know that he is merciful and righteous and holy and perfect and good. So he will only do good for us. If there is fault, and we know the fault is with us, because we've already studied it in Romans. We cannot keep the law. We are born in sin, we are completely inclined towards sin, so we know all those things. So therefore we know that our nature, by our nature, we were opposed to God. Yet God changed our nature. And now we are
new creation,
and we are in fellowship with God, children of God. But that's the mystery of it all. So you've got to make your mind up that God is holy and righteous. Okay? What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? So, taking into account that God knows, for instance, in the case of Pharaoh, or say Hitler, or Pol Pot, or whoever you want to name, who was a complete and outright villain and did things that were completely opposed to humanity. But God allowed them to continue because, in fact, in the and we don't know the whole purposes of God, because God's purposes were being achieved somewhere in all of those things that were happening. And everything that happens in the whole universe, no matter what it is, God's purposes are being achieved through it and in it. Even though man means it for evil, God will turn it around for good. That's the way you have to look at it. Now, we look at the world today and people say, oh, the environment is crashing down, you know. And the environment is. Like, there's no doubt in the world about it that the world is deteriorating. But you know, if you're a student of Scripture, that the Word of God has said that. It has said the world is under a curse and it is on a downward spiral. Now, it's a big news to the environmentalists and to people who know nothing about the Word of God. That, hey, things are on the way down. It should be no big news to Christians, because we actually know that the whole world as we know it is under a curse and is destined for destruction. So why are we surprised by the fact that we see all of these happenings? We shouldn't be. But yet God always knew it and he put it in his Word. So even though man is what we call technologically progressing, he's making all these wonderful gadgets and instruments and everything else, and he's harnessed the atom, but behind all of the wonderful things is disaster. Because what has got some good in it has also got a lot of harm in it. And all of these things, though it looks like progress in the world, is actually working in the reverse direction. But it's bringing God's purposes to fulfillment. So you must see the big picture, and the big picture is God is in control and we are his people and he is for us. So don't let the situations around about you, don't lose sight of the fact that you are in Christ. Keep your eyes fixed above, because if you start to fix your eyes on the problems around about you, like the environment or like the situation with drugs or whatever, you will lose sight of Christ and you will start to focus on the problem instead of the solution. Because Christ is the solution for us and for all of the other problems around about us. So that's why we have to fellowship with the Lord. If you will see people that will fight about the Catholic issue, and they will fight about the abortion issue, and they will fight about some political issue, and they will fight about the war in Afghanistan, and they will fight about but they haven't put their focus on Christ and fellowshipping with him. Do you think that God doesn't know that there's a war going on in Afghanistan? That he doesn't know that there are millions of babies being aborted every day throughout the world? That he doesn't know that there are despots ruling in different countries throughout? Of course he knows. Of course he knows. And man has reached the situation that he's in with all of these things because of his rebellion against God in the man. And God is bringing all these things to their conclusion. But he is redeeming out of the nations a people for himself. And the only thing that we have got to bring to other people in the middle of all their problems and everything else is the truth of the gospel of Christ. If they grasp the gospel, everything else will fade into the background. This is why Paul says, I am convinced that neither height nor depth nor angels nor principalities nor anything else that's created in the whole universe can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus.
Amen.
So all of these situations, they exist, but they are actually bringing to a conclusion God's whole purposes for the universe. So don't let them get you down. God is completely in control, yes. What was I up to? The potter, yeah. Okay. What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. So in the middle of all of these things, God is showing his mercy and his grace to all of those whom he has redeemed out of all the nations, Jew and Gentile. So what are you going to, what are you going to do? Are you going to focus on all of these disasters, or are you going to focus on the wonderful mercy and grace of God, who through Christ has rescued us out of a kingdom of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of his Son? Okay. So the scripture is supposed to build us up in our faith. The study of the Word of God is supposed to get us, you know, fired up for God and able to bring truth to others and to be encouraged in our faith. And that's what it's all about. As he says also in Hosea, I will call them my people who are not my people, and her beloved who was not beloved. Who's he talking about?
Gentiles.
And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called the sons of the living God. The sons of the living God. I think that that's a reference to the millennium. Because the place is Israel. And in a place where the Gentiles were never known as the people of God, in the millennium they will be known as the people of God, because they will be ruling and reigning with Christ. I think that that's what that's a reference to. And the living God, of course, our God is the living God. He is not the God of the dead. He is the God of the living. Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. Isaiah also cries out concerning Israel. Though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, in other words, uncountable, the remnant shall be saved. The remnant meaning a small amount will be saved. For he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because the Lord will make a short work upon the earth. Now I'm sure that refers to the tribulation. Because it's during the tribulation that the Jews as a nation will turn to Christ. But the Lord will make a short work on the earth. He will bring it all to a quick conclusion. And a remnant will be saved out of the nation of Israel that will come to the knowledge of Christ. And as Isaiah said before, unless the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, we would have become like Sodom, and we would have been made like Gomorrah. Now Sabaoth means the Lord of hosts, or God Almighty. Unless the Lord himself had intervened, every single person on earth would be lost. Do you know that? People talk about salvation and about, you know, preaching the gospel and people being saved. If God hadn't done it, if God had not intervened in history, none of us would be saved. God sovereignly appointed, first of all, well, of course, before Abraham, people through faith in God could also be saved, but through Abraham, he made a promise, a covenant with Abraham and his seed, that in him all the nations of the earth would be blessed. From Abraham came that promised seed, through Isaac and Jacob and down through the rest of the lineage. Then came the Messiah. And then came the death of the Messiah, the resurrection of the Messiah, the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, the redemption of countless millions of Gentiles throughout the whole world, who are all saved through that promise that was made originally through Abraham. But the promise was made way back in Genesis, when God said in Genesis, from the seed of the woman he would bring forth a child that would whose heel would be bruised by Satan, but it would crush the serpent under its head. And that was the promise concerning the Messiah. That promise was made before any child was born on earth. There was only Adam and Eve. So God's purposes were always there. Oh, I think that that is very encouraging and very uplifting. So in other words, now you know what Sodom and Gomorrah was like. And what was Sodom and Gomorrah famous for? Or infamous for? Homosexuality, sodomy. Now he says, if God hadn't intervened, we would all have become like Sodom and Gomorrah. Now when you see society heading in the direction of Sodom and Gomorrah, you see godlessness rife in society. That's, but just remember, we cannot clap ourselves on the back. It was God sovereignly, through his mercy and grace, intervened and took us out of that place and has brought us into the kingdom of his Son. What shall we say then? So in other words, now what's the conclusion of all this? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith. So the Gentiles who never went after righteousness have, by God's mercy and grace, arrived at righteousness, the righteousness of faith, that's faith in Christ. But Israel, pursuing the law, and this is the Israel who hasn't had faith in God, pursuing the law of righteousness has not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Answer, because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone, as it is written, Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, and whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. The stumbling stone for the Jews was Christ. He said, Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone. So in the nation of Israel, God laid a stone. The stone was Christ. From the time that God set Israel apart as a nation, his purpose was to lay that stone in Israel. That stone became the cornerstone on which the church is built, but it became a stumbling stone over which all of the people who tried to live by works fell over and tripped and faltered. So the Jews who tried to be righteous with God through keeping the law never attained righteousness. But the ones who realized that they were unrighteous and cast their cares upon Christ and sought him for righteousness have been declared righteous. And it hasn't changed. It's still the same. The word is still there for Jew and Gentile to this day. Same thing. Salvation is still by grace through faith. I timed that very well. I've got 3 minutes if anybody wants to ask a question.
It's amazing the similarity.
Is this a question?
No,
that's all right. Yeah, go on.
Just a comparison between what we're doing on the weekend and what we're doing now. Yeah, sometimes nice. I have to think, oh, I've heard that before. That's, of course, that's in Galatians.
It is.
And even the seed of you're in Christ, then you are. And if you are in Christ, then you are in Abraham's seed. And the ear is according to the promise. And that's in Galatians. And you've just.
Well, I was sensing just during the week that we didn't.
They're intertwined.
Yeah, we didn't do this on purpose. It just so happened. Yeah. That the two just came together exactly the same and the same week. Yeah.
The confirmation.
Confirmation from one to the other, yeah, which is a marvellous thing.
Mm. I thought about the part that I didn't mean. I did look down the last. The last.
Yeah, because I sort of looked and went, oh, what are we doing? Are we doing Romans now? Are we doing Galatians?
Yeah, because they're very
I'm
similar.
Confused.
No,
the
part on the cleavage.
Yeah.
Both.
ABS.
No,
what
we're doing.
Version 4 on
what we're doing, isn't it?
Yes.
Here's a clean one.
Yes. This is.
I'll get it.